Last week we spent some time talking about prophecies. We're going to talk about a couple more and then move on this morning. But we talked about the early prophecies in Genesis, the first messianic prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, that of the seed of woman, the devil's head would be bruised or crushed, but yet he would bruise the heel of the one that would crush him. And certainly being a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ, that while his death would destroy Satan, that death, that crucifixion would be something that would bruise or would harm the one that would crush him. We looked at the promise to Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed. We saw how that God told Abraham in no uncertain terms about the length of time and the enslavement of his children in the land of Egypt, and that the one at some point in the future that they would be brought back out. We spent time in the book of Daniel looking at the prophecies that are there in that book that are so vivid and so clear and so precise in regards to not only the multiple kingdoms from the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, all the way up to the kingdom of God, but also the specificity that Daniel gives, such as in chapter 11, in regards to men such as Antiochus Epiphanes and the Ptolemy and Seleucid empires that would be at war with one another, and how precise those prophecies were. Chapter 9, and the precision of the 70 weeks prophecy, bringing us exactly to the year of our Lord's death upon the cross. All of these things are great proofs of God's hand and inspiration, because only God could make such prophecies. Only God can predict those things or lay out those things. God's not predicting, He knows, but lay out those things for us that are going to happen hundreds of years from that time. Go over to Isaiah chapter 7, a very familiar text for us. Isaiah chapter 7. In the context of Isaiah chapter 7 is Isaiah talking to King Ahaz. King Ahaz is the king of Judah. He's the grandson of the king we know well, of Uzziah. He is about to be attacked by Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, who is the king of Aram or Syria. And King Rezin has joined in with King Pekah of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And they are preparing and they are planning to come and to attack Judah. Well, Ahaz is not a man of faith. He is not a man that has given himself to God. And as a result of that, he is troubled. How can he defeat both Syria and Israel? You know, so many people live the same kind of life as Ahaz. They have no hope. They have no strength. And they see the world as overwhelming because they do not have the all-powerful God in their hearts. And that is exactly where Ahaz is when Isaiah comes to him. He is afraid, and he is looking for an ally, and he is even willing to go and to ally himself with the Assyrians. Now, folks, they were their day's version of Iran, I guess you could say. These were bad people. The Assyrians were looking to conquer everybody. They were cruel. They were horrible. And they were willing to destroy any nation around them. In verses 7 through 16, beginning with verse 7, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram and Damascus is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, which is Pekah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Ahaz feigns humility here. He fakes it. He really doesn't care about God. But God, through Isaiah, says, you asked me for a sign. Remember, Gideon wanted a sign, right? the dew and the fleece, right? That the fleece would be wet and the grass would be dry, or the fleece would be dry and the grass would be wet, right? And God gave him that sign. But here is God saying, ask me for a sign. It can be as deep as Sheol or the grave, or it can be as high as the heavens. You just ask it, and I'm going to give you a sign. Oh no, God, I don't need a sign from you. And really in his heart, what God understood is, I don't really believe in you. I really care about you. And so he refused the sign. But, you know, God has, he's kind of, there's a lot of similarities between God and our mothers, right? Anybody ever see that? Because my mother would ask me about a choice, and if I didn't make the choice, she'd make it anyway. You know, fine. If you don't want to make the choice, you know, go get which switch you want. Well, if you don't want a switch, I'll use something else. Not going to necessarily get you out of this. And so, when he said, I will not ask, and he said, listen now, O house of David, that being him as a descendant of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Try men, but you best stay away from trying God, right? That's dangerous territory. Therefore, he says in verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Whether you ask for it or not, here it comes. You're going to get it. The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be born with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, he says, there's going to be a child born. And his name is going to be Emmanuel. And that name means God is with us. And he's going to be born, and he's going to eat curds, and you know, he's going to have a specific diet. And by the time he reaches an age old enough to know right from wrong, these two men that you fear, these two kingdoms, Israel, and Syria, will be no more. Now, do you believe God? And he says, that's just how it's going to be, this child. Now, most people believe, we'll talk about in just a minute about virgin and what this means in regards to this, but I want us to back up before we do that, and I want us to look at 2 Kings chapter 16. Back up to 2 Kings chapter 16, because it is there that we get his answer to God's son. 2 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram, that's Syria, and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people away into exile and put Rezin to death. Now if we go on and read through the chapter, he goes on and conquers the northern kingdom as well. Do you hear what he said? God comes to him and says, let me give you a sign. Ahaz goes and sends the message to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and says, I'm your son. I'm your servant. Who should he have been saying, I'm your son and servant to? God. He had it all messed up. And what's so ironic in this whole prophecy is that Tiglath-Pileser was going to destroy Syria and Israel anyway. He was already preparing to do it. He had to think this was quite the joke, that he was getting paid by a man and being given the service of a king to do something he was going to do anyway. It wasn't like, you know, convince me. No, just go ahead and send me your money. Army's fixing to head out anyhow. He was already going to do it because God already knew he was going to do it, right? Remember the prophecy that before the child knew right from wrong, these two nations will be no more. And they would have been. And his money that he sent to Tiglath-Pileser was just foolishness and faithlessness. Going back to Isaiah 7, now I want us to look at this prophecy, because where do we most see this prophecy? Where do we most think about this prophecy? When you hear this, that there will be a virgin and she will give birth to a child and his name will be Emmanuel, where are we thinking? I'm sorry? Well, Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant, but where are we thinking normally when we think about the child being born of a virgin? Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1, where this verse is specifically quoted. And it was fulfilled as that. Now, you may say, Nathan, you're saying that this prophecy has to do with King Ahaz and Rezin and Pekah and Tiglath-Pileser, and yet Matthew says this prophecy has to do with Jesus Christ. Yes. God's prophecies are that incredible. And God gave a prophecy that we call having a dual fulfillment. See, it was fulfilled in his day. The message, that the sign that it was to be here, was exactly what it was. Now, we need to understand. Let's focus down on the word virgin for just a moment. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, we have to make this distinction based on the words that are used. In the Hebrew, the word is not only virgin. It's virgin, maiden. And some people have tried to translate that into the New Testament. It doesn't work. You can't do that. So it can be virgin. It can be maiden. Most believe that the child is born to Isaiah's wife, and that she was the maiden to whom the child would be born to, that would be named Emmanuel. Jesus was not named Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a description of what Jesus was, right? God with us. God is with us. But when Matthew quotes this and he writes it in the Greek, he uses the Greek word that can be nothing except virgin. Okay? By inspiration, by the Holy Spirit, he writes, as we think about the other fulfillment of this text, as it is fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus Christ, which they would not have even viewed this text. The Jews would not have. This is what's amazing. When people say, well, Jesus went down and was making sure he's fulfilling all these different things. Now, they didn't even recognize this as a messianic text. We only know it to be a messianic text because Matthew says it was. But Matthew uses the Greek word that can be nothing except virgin. So when we're talking in reference, this prophecy in reference to Mary, we're talking about a virgin giving birth to a son, right? But when we're talking about this prophecy in regards to Ahaz as a son, we're talking about probably a young maiden or a young woman who would have this child for this son in the Old Testament. But when it applies to Mary, it can only be virgin. It's the only way it can be translated. And so, we have people today that try to argue against the virgin birth of Mary, and even translations that put young maiden there instead of virgin. But that is not a proper translation of what Matthew wrote. And to do so is to take the text and to remove it from what God laid it down in inspiration to be. So, very interesting, and I find it a very... I just enjoy prophecy like Isaiah chapter 7 because you see the depth of God's knowledge and His wisdom and His ability to put a prophecy out there that not only dealt with the day that it came into being, but also had to do with 700 years into the future. God knew all these things would fall right into place. Then we move up to, still in the book of Isaiah, and it was mentioned just a while ago, Isaiah chapter 53, very briefly. We went over this in detail in the past, so won't do that this morning, but just to kind of hit on some things. There are some theologians out there, and I think I may have mentioned this to you last week, that have been trying to do away with prophecy, really. They don't want prophecy to be about things in the future. They want prophecy to be maybe describing the return of the Israelites, just in general terms, but nothing really specific. That's why they have such a problem with Daniel. Because it's so specific that you can't get around it. You can't just explain it away. And they even go so far, and it breaks my heart when you read Isaiah 53, and if you read that with any kind of love in your heart for Jesus Christ, it breaks your heart. As he talks about his suffering, as he prophesies, but these same theologians and same people out there, even in the Lord's church, are trying to say that that doesn't even have to do with Jesus Christ. That's the suffering of the people in Israel. I'm like, no one in Israel ever suffered for my sins. I even had a man ask me one time, point blank, sitting in a room with him, and asked the question, who are we? And looking at me and the other ministers, who are we? I think it was really, who are you? But who are we to decide that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus Christ? I'm nobody. It's not me to decide that. I grant that. I'll give you that answer. But who did tell us what Isaiah 53 referred to? Who? Philip. Acts chapter 8, right? Ethiopian eunuch is going along. Philip's been called, been moved by the Holy Spirit to a position to speak to this man. He runs to the chariot. This man, this Ethiopian eunuch, is reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And here is his question. What was his question? Somebody tell me what his question was. Yeah, who is this man? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? You know, I think it bothered the Ethiopian eunuch to read about that man and the suffering he was going through, right? I want to know who this guy is. And Philip said, well, we don't know, because who are we to decide? No. And Philip began in that place and did what? Preach Jesus. See, I don't decide Isaiah 53 has to do with the Lord. The Holy Spirit decided that by the mouth of Philip. You know, Isaiah chapter 53, we look at that. I think one of the greatest images that we have, and we so often just read over things, and we need to stop and think about them. You know, every word is inspired, Paul tells us. And every word is profitable to us, right? We need to take time. And, you know, if you don't see anything special about a scripture, you need to stop. Think about it. What is God trying to tell me? If I'm not seeing anything from this, I'm missing something, right? Maybe it's not just one verse. We've made, you know, man has put verses to the Bible. And sometimes that has been a hindrance to us, right? We don't see something in one verse. But a lot of times verses are bigger or small parts of other of a larger sentence, right? Or maybe a larger paragraph. We need to figure out what is this having to do with? But one of the first things that is said, I mean, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, I think we ask that every day, don't we, as we function in tri-evangelism and people don't respond to it. We go, who's believing our message? Who's listening? Somebody is, right? Or I'd be talking to an empty room this morning. Somebody, you guys have heard the message at some point. You listened. And there's other people just like you that are looking to listen. They're hard to find sometimes, but that's our job. And God didn't always give easy jobs to His people, did He? But it's our job to find them. He says, for he grew up, this is what I was wanting to talk about, this image. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. There's this image here of desert cracked ground, right? In this moist green plant. Small shoot in this desert. In the contrast, right? of the brown, tan sand or dust in this beautiful green shoot. That's Jesus Christ in the world, isn't it? A world that is a desert spiritually. A world that is dead, and yet life came into it. And He stands out above all else that this world has ever seen. When He was in this world, you didn't miss Him, because He was just that unique. And He calls us to be that unique. He calls us to stand out like that. You know, it goes on to say that He was acquainted with grief. We don't know what happened to Joseph, but we do assume Joseph died at some point between 12 years old and 30 years old. We assume that he died. He's not on the scene. We only have Mary and his brothers and his sisters on the scene after the baptism of Jesus Christ. So, you know, there's certainly grief there. And while we understand why Joseph wasn't his actual father, he functioned in that role. And Jesus, I'm sure, loved him. And so he knew the pain of loss of those that are close to him that he loved. His brothers rejected him. We see that. And we know that James and Jude eventually come around, right? And become leaders in the Lord's church. But his brothers in general, when we look at during his earthly ministry, they harassed him. They rejected him. That's painful, isn't it? Would it cause you grief for the ones that you love to reject you and to make fun of you and to mock all that you are? So he knew grief in that respect. It had to tear at Jesus' heart to see all the sin around him. You know, it breaks mine, and I'm not the perfect Son of God. It hurts me to see the sin that surrounds us. I spent all of last week on jury duty. Broke my heart in many of reasons. But, you know, one of the ladies sitting next to me, and she said, you know, if these people had only had a proper godly understanding, this is one of the jurors that I was sitting with during deliberation, she said, if they'd only had a proper understanding of godly love and godly sex and godly marriage, they could have began with the foundation that would have made it last. I was like, you are so right. But it had to break Jesus' heart to see all of that. You know, John chapter 6, we see the sadness of Jesus at the hard-heartedness of people and their rejection of Him. When all the people left there at the end of John 6, and He looked at the disciples, and just the statement itself is sad. Are you going to leave me also? You know, it is that feeling of being alone, being rejected. Jesus was a man. He knows the things that we suffer. He has been through everything that you and I have been through. And He knows rejection. Luke chapter 19 and verse 39. Jesus, walking to the city of Jerusalem, looks at the city and begins to weep for the city. While the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 would be the result of the judgment of Jesus Christ upon the sinfulness of that city, and the fact that, as Revelation puts it, all the blood of the prophets lay on that city, it broke his heart to know the suffering that was going to take place. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives, probably somewhere in the vicinity of the Garden of Gethsemane. And He's looking across the Kidron Valley, and directly across the Kidron Valley is the temple and the city. And Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And you can hear the grief and the sadness as He makes those statements. We certainly see His grief where? I bet you know the verse. I bet you can quote it. If you can't, come on. Thank you. Jesus wept. That's the one I was always guaranteed at camp to get one memory verse. I had that one down. Jesus wept. But, you know, we think about that as the shortest English verse in the Bible. I love it when you get preachers together. Well, it's not the shortest in the Greek. Okay, thank you. Thank you, brother. But we're not dealing with that. You know, the shortest English verse in the Bible. But the power in it. Why was he weeping? There's several things he could have been weeping. He could have been weeping to bring Lazarus back to this earth. I don't want to come back. Do you? Man, once I get to paradise, once I get to Abraham's bosom, once I get to the comfort of God, I don't want to come back here. Maybe he's weeping that he's bringing back. I mean, Samuel certainly wasn't very happy about having to come back, was he? I mean, what are you bringing me back for? I don't want to be back here. Maybe it was that. I don't know. Maybe it was Mary and Martha who he loved, seeing their heartbreak and knowing the pain that they were in. But you know, no matter what we see as grief in that particular situation, we certainly see his grief in the Garden of Gethsemane as he weeps and he prays for the dread of what is to come. So he was a man acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 says. God knew that. We also see that we see his propitiation in Isaiah 53. I think there's, I can't remember, I counted a couple of weeks ago and I can't remember my exact number, 12 or 13 times in Isaiah 53 where it says that he suffered for our sins, for our iniquities, for our, showing that what he was suffering was not because of him, but because of you and me. And propitiation just simply means, and we see that word in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 that, or 2, where he says that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But propitiation just simply means he paid the price. He stood in our stead. We think about atonement, that God, Jesus Christ, atoned for our sins. He was substitutionary for us. In other words, when I should have been on the cross, when I should have been the one suffering, when I should have been the one dying, he put himself there instead. He substituted himself for me. And so we see that repeated over and over in Isaiah 53. We also see his suffering on the cross. Verse 5 says that he was pierced through for my transgression. We see the propitiation in that statement itself as well. But he was pierced through. Now, people debate, and I don't know why we have to debate. I think it can be all three. Piercing his hands, piercing his feet, and piercing his side. Simple point being, he was pierced, right? He was pierced for us. He wasn't hung. He wasn't burned. He was pierced for us. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, we are healed. By the beating that he took. You know, his beating, aside from when he was stabbed in the side and blood and water came forth, the majority of his blood loss came as a result of his scourging. Verse 7, we see this one later in the Bible. He did not open his mouth, and like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, right? Jesus didn't go, "You guys are going to get it. How dare you hit me? Don't put that nail in my hand, I'll get you." He wasn't doing all that like a lot of people would do, right? He didn't open his mouth except to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Except to cry out to his Father, except to tell a thief on the cross that you'd be with him in paradise that day, except to commend the care of his mother to someone, except to commend his soul to God. He did not open his mouth. And Isaiah prophesied of that. He was the lamb that was led to the slaughter. He was the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He was the lamb provided by God, because there was not a lamb that you and I could provide that could take away our sins, was there? Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of man. But God provided the lamb. Just as he provided, you know, when Abraham said, "God will provide," to Isaac, when he was taking him to offer Isaac, he said, "God will provide." And God did. He provided us Jesus Christ. He became the perfect paschal lamb for us, that sin and death might pass over us. Verse 8, says he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of the people who deserved death, or of whom the stroke was due, your translation may say. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was dead. He died. But he died when you and I deserve to die, right? Somebody tell me what the wages of sin is. Death. Anybody here not sinned? We have any babies in here? Okay. Well, John says in 1 John that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. So you lie, you sin right there. So sorry, you just lost out. If your answer was, no, I don't, you have now. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? So every one of us deserve to die. If we get what we deserve, we go to hell. But Jesus died, so we don't get what we deserve. We get what He offers and what He died to provide to each and every one of us. So, you know, it's an amazing thing. You know, even the thief on the cross that Jesus said would be in paradise with Him that day understood that Jesus didn't deserve to be there, didn't He? He told his buddy, I don't know if he's his buddy, but the other thief, he said, we are here because what? We deserve it. We're getting just what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had some knowledge of Jesus. You don't just throw that out there. He had heard Jesus. He knew something. He had heard John the Baptist. He heard somebody. He had some understanding of the truth. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's pretty heavy. That's statements that the apostles don't even understand yet. They don't even understand the day that Jesus ascends some 40 days later. What about that centurion? You think he realized that that man didn't deserve to be there? You know, you got two different accounts, and sometimes we read one and we forget to look at the others. One does say that upon seeing the things that took place at Jesus' death, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Seeing, you know, the earth shaking and the darkness and all those things that were going on around Jesus' death, that those certainly influenced him. But the other one said that he made that statement because of the manner in which Jesus died. How Jesus died. There's no telling how many people that man had seen die on a cross, right? But he had never seen anybody die on a cross like Jesus Christ did. And it made an impact. It caused him to make that statement. One other prophecy. Well, we may not get out of the prophecies. I told you we were going to do a few prophecies and move on. But I may have chased a few rabbits. Turn your Bibles over to Zechariah. Chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. Verse 12 says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. This prophecy is dealing with Judas. It's dealing with his negotiation to betray Jesus Christ and the events that took place. It's prophesying about that negotiation. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. Judas asked, what are you willing to give me, and I will deliver him to you? Luke chapter 22, verses 5 through 6 says that they discussed how he might betray Jesus. Now, discuss there means that they worked out a mutually agreeable contract between the two parties as to how they would betray Jesus Christ. So we look at this prophecy, and you have the man saying in this, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. I mean, Judas is going to fine, take it or leave it. I don't care. I mean, stay with Jesus or I'll betray him. You know, if you give me enough money, you know, I love money. Still out of the Lord's purse, right? He said, but if you don't give me enough, if it ain't worth my while, I'll just stick with pilfering out of that. I mean, Judas was caught up with money. He was in the he had the love of money. That was his problem. He didn't think Jesus was a bad man. He didn't think Jesus had sinned. That's clear. Judas saw a quick buck. He didn't think that they would, in any given day, find two or three witnesses that could confirm that Jesus had ever done anything wrong, because Judas knew he hadn't. Judas had been with him every day. So he makes a quick buck. Jesus goes to trial, but they can't convict him, so he gets off, and everything's just fine, right? And Judas goes on his way, 30 pieces of silver richer. Boy, he didn't realize just how dishonest the men were that he was selling Jesus to, did he? And just what they would do to kill him. Because the minute he heard that Jesus had been convicted and was going to be put to death, he was heartbroken. You wonder why Paul told Timothy that those that love money are pierced through with many a snare? You think Judas understood that text very clearly at that moment? Money had caused him great pain. Pain that was so great that he would go out and hang himself, right? Out of sorrow for what he had done. He really believed this was an open and shut case. And it would have been in a fair court. But the court wasn't fair. And it wasn't following the law. Verse 13 of Zechariah. Then the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them." So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Is this a precise prophecy? Is this pretty detailed? 30 shekels of silver? We pulling this out, you know, 400 or 500 years before? Can you guess how much someone's going to betray someone for 400 years from now? But that's not all. I mean, I guess you could guess at the whole 30 shekels or 30 pieces of silver. But what else does it say? Throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord. Remember, Judas took the money back, right? He wanted to give it back to the priest, right, that had given it to him. But what did they say to him? We can't take that. It was blood money. I want to know what it was when it left the treasury, right? Was it not blood money when you pulled it out of the treasury? When you went down to the Jerusalem ATM and withdrew it? What was it then? Oh, we can't take that back. That's blood money. You're right about that, buddy. And so Judas, in the end, did what? Threw it where? Into the house of the Lord. He threw it into the house of the Lord. Throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord. He threw it into the house of the Lord. Well, they weren't going to put it in the treasury. That's blood money. So what did they do with the money? Bought the potter's field. Prophecy pretty detailed. Throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord. Folks, you can't make this stuff up. You can't make this stuff happen. You know how many people you got to be in on this? And the people that you have to have in on it are the ones that don't want Jesus to be shown as the one from prophecy, right? So they're not going to do it. So they weren't out there trying to make this fit the messianic prophecy. It just was, because God knew it. Because God inspired it to be that way. I think that when we look at the prophecies of the Bible, I think they're amazing. And the more I look at them, and the more and sometimes they're hard, right? Book of Revelation's not easy, is it? You know, sometimes those books are hard because you know you can't just. I remember when I was young, when I was a teenager, and I would be looking through the Bible and I read Revelation chapter 6, and you know I'm growing up in the Cold War, right? Oh, and the sun and the moon were going to be darkened and people were going to go underground. And they, you know, boy, that sounded to me like nuclear war. You know, that nuclear winter thing. And I just thought, man, that prophecy fits. And people are going to be going underground into their shelters, right? Boy, John had it down. Boy, we got to look out. Here it comes. We're going to have a nuclear war. Well, it was a pretty shallow understanding. I've come to understand after teaching Revelation 3 times in 5 years, which I don't want to repeat, come to understand that those symbols meant something much more when you compare them to the way those symbols are used throughout the Bible, right? We see those prophecies and they're powerful. We see how that they came true. We look at Matthew chapter 24 and we look at Luke chapter 21, the two texts about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and we're amazed at how precise and how true they were. I challenge anyone to take a prophecy from God's Word and show me that it wasn't fulfilled, that God didn't do exactly what He said He would, or that God, or what God said would happen didn't happen. That's why I get so, to be honest with you, I'm not going to move on into attacks on inspiration because we only have like 1 or 2 minutes, but or less. Was that first or second? Okay. Now I've lost my train of thought. What was I saying? Wow. Hoping I get better for my sermon. Well, before that, Ozzy, I thank you for listening, brother. You're the only one. Yes, thank you. Yes, okay. Marilyn and Ozzy, thank you. The rest of you, I'll have a sermon next week for those that are not as wise as the Berean brethren and listening and checking. Okay. I get frustrated when I hear those in the religious world say that Jesus came and failed. And so He set up the church instead because He couldn't set up the kingdom like He had intended to. And yet every scripture we read and every prophecy we read says that He came and did exactly what He was going to come and do, right? My God doesn't fail. Prophecies do not fail that God gives. You know, whatever his name is, the guy that's been giving out all his different dates in the last 2 years of when the Lord's going to return, he's failed. The test of the prophet for him, he has been shown not to be a prophet, right? The test of the prophet is if what he says, does it happen? And if it doesn't happen, he's not a prophet. Well, it didn't happen. He's not a prophet. Now, he may be a mathematician trying to figure up numbers, but he's not a prophet. Because the prophecy, I'm sorry? And not a good mathematician, obviously, if the Bible is giving us numbers, but the Bible's not. But the prophecies of God do not fail. And Jesus Christ does not. He came to this earth and He came to die. Isaiah 53 says that. Other texts say that. He was born of a virgin. He came and did exactly what He came here to do. He fulfilled all prophecy about Him. He fulfilled the Old Testament. He abolished it as a result of that fulfillment and put a new one in its place, a New Testament. Next week, we'll talk about attacks on inspiration, how people are attacking different books of the Bible and different concepts in the Bible, and those are attacks on inspiration itself. Thank you for your good attention this morning.